us. And God, I ask that you allow us to set aside the things that have distracted us this morning. To set aside the things around us that distract us right now. And allow us, Lord, to look honestly and intently at what you've said. And allow us, Lord, to have your words change who we are. We love you. We thank you for loving us. Amen. There are some people out there who don't understand me. One of them is my dad. See, I play this game called golf. He doesn't get that at all. And what I have found out through playing golf is that there are people who understand why you play golf. And then there's the rest of the world that doesn't get it at all. It's a little ball that you hit with a stick. Most of the time you don't hit it well. And then you go back and do it again. And they're like, why do you do this? My dad has walked a couple courses with me because he loves us. But not because he loves the game. In fact, he just walks around and sees how many golf balls he can find off in the woods. Doesn't even know what's going on with us. He has a good time, but he doesn't understand golf. I particularly don't understand people who run in a straight line for a long time. That makes no sense to me. If there's a ball and I have to chase it and change directions and shoot it at a hoop, I get that. If you're just running in a straight line, I don't understand that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying people who like to run are off their rocker. Though if you take that from what I'm saying, that's what you've come up with, not what I'm saying. But different types of people understand different things. That's what we have going on this morning in the passage that we're going to look at. There's a guy named Nicodemus, and he's going to be told something that is completely outside his world of thinking. He can't understand it. It's like sitting down and talking to me about the joys of hitting your 15th mile running. I cannot understand that. Enough of me talking about that. Let's read it together. We're in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. We'll jump into that famous verse 16 next week. And then we'll finish up or continue going through the chapter for the next month. June 8th, just so you know, it's going to be a fun sermon. Going to be a fun time talking. We're talking about a verse that has changed my life drastically. And it's my anniversary. So, let's read these verses. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I told you, you must be born again, for the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. For if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Nicodemus cannot understand what Jesus is saying. I mean, did you catch that? Let's look at context for just a moment. Last week we looked at chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, and it talks about Jesus knowing what? What's inside people. It's not pretty. It's not good. But he knows what's there. And now, with that in mind, we move on. I cannot stress enough that chapter breaks and verse breaks should not impact how you understand the Bible. Because John, while writing this, did not end chapter 2 and begin chapter 3. He just continued writing the next sentence. It's easy for us to take chapter 2 and break it apart from chapter 3 and forget that chapter 2 even happened. Or forget that maybe what happened in chapter 2 was written so that we would understand chapter 3. Or maybe the chapter break should have come at verse 22 in chapter 2 instead of verse 25 in chapter 2. When you read the scriptures and when you try to understand what's there, realize that some guy just put these breaks wherever he decided to put them. And they make no difference at all. So let's look at chapter 3 in light of what went on in chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, Jesus says that he knows, or John says that Jesus knows people. Okay? A strange thing happens when Nicodemus comes. He comes at night. You've probably heard people talk about that. We're not going to go into it. He comes at night to talk to Jesus. And what does he ask him? Well, if you look at verse 3, Jesus answered him. But what does he ask? Nothing. He doesn't ask a question. He just says, Rabbi, teacher, we know you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. It's like an opening to maybe what he's going to ask or going to say, but he never even gets there. He just says, okay, we know you're from God. Who's we? I mean, let your mind spin on this for just a second. We, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes and says, we know. Who is he talking about? The Pharisees. They know Jesus is from God. And then what are they going to do in 3 years? Crucify him. But they know he's from God. Just think about that for a moment. This is there so that we can understand what goes on later. Verses 23 to 25 are sort of a parenthetical statement, sort of a note from the author so that we can understand what's about to happen. Jesus knows people. So when Nicodemus comes and says to him, hey, we know you're from heaven. We know you're from God. Jesus doesn't waste his time doing anything but pointing directly into the heart of what Nicodemus needs to know. He doesn't wait for him to ask. He doesn't wait for Nicodemus to get to where he should be. He just simply reaches in, changes the conversation, and tells Nicodemus what Nicodemus needs to know. Because Nicodemus says, we know you're from God. And Jesus says, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven until you're born again. It almost makes no sense. It certainly doesn't flow. But I believe that's Jesus' main point. See, this is such a drastically otherworldly concept that he just lays it out in all of its shock and awe to Nicodemus. He doesn't try to build a case for it. Notice he never says why. He just says, if you're going to be in the spiritual kingdom, you've got to be born spiritually. Believe it. Accept it. Now let's move on. That's what goes on here. And it's important for us to understand that. So Jesus gets directly to the heart of what Nicodemus needs. And what does Nicodemus do? Well, he's sort of reeling, right? If somebody tells you something that's unbelievable, and you're not expecting it, and they change course of conversation with you, you can tell Nicodemus is sort of backpedaling, trying to figure out what's going on. Nicodemus replies, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" So here's Jesus, okay? Nicodemus says, "I know you are from God." Okay? God, a spiritual being, okay, is now speaking through Jesus to Nicodemus, and he says, "You must be born again." Nicodemus, sort of like if you as a runner start talking to me about running, I cannot grasp what you're even talking about. And Nicodemus says, of a God talking about spiritual things, "Do I need to go back and be born from my mother's womb a second time?" Thinking strictly and only in the physical sense. He misses the spiritual sense and the spiritual component completely. And that makes no sense. I mean, he's speaking to Jesus. He says, "I know you're from God," and speaking for him, "so I'm going to ignore the spiritual component of what you're talking about." That doesn't make sense. And so here you have the conversation continuing. Nicodemus is basically saying, "My God can't do that. My God doesn't function that way. That's outside the box that God is in. So what in the world are you talking about?" Jesus replies, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit." So what's water in this case? Normal, natural, human process. Babies, right? That's being born of water. That's what he's referring to here. Everybody is that, correct? Yes. Every person is natural, normal, physical. Okay? But Jesus is saying, if you want to experience life the way you're supposed to, if you want to experience the kingdom of God, to enter it, then you must be born of the Spirit as well. Because see, just like our natural lives have a beginning where we go from not alive to alive, so our spiritual selves go from dead to life. The flesh brings flesh. The spirit brings spirit. These are two parallel ideas. They don't converge, if that makes sense. They can't end up in one spot. You are physically alive and spiritually alive. And when you die physically and you believe in Christ, you know what happens? You continue to live physically in heaven. After God resurrects the dead from their graves, you will live physically forever. I don't want to get too caught up in that. But your physical life and your spiritual life are parallel lives. Live together. They can't be separated, but they can't also be just one thing. The flesh here, being Nicodemus, doesn't understand the spiritual that Jesus is talking about. These parallel lines. If you're only in the flesh, you cannot understand the spiritual. That's important. Why would that be important? I'm going to make the assumption, probably wrong, that we're all born of the Spirit in this room. That we're all believers. Okay? I'm going to make that assumption and just set that aside for a bit. I've been watching Christians on Facebook. It's a bad place to watch Christians, I know. But I've been watching them on Facebook trying to figure something out. And you know what I keep finding? I keep finding Christians who try to get the world to understand them. Do you find yourself ever doing that? I do. I try to make myself appealing. I try to make myself understood. I try to make people understand why I do what I do. But you know what? If they're of the flesh, they can't understand the spiritual. Just like Nicodemus cannot grasp what Jesus is talking about, so the world cannot understand who we are, what we do, why we do it. The world looks at us like fools to give our money away. They look at us like fools to give our time away to something that isn't intended to benefit ourselves. See, the premise of the world is this. You do whatever you want to that will advance where you're at. One way or another, everything you do should help promote who you are, what you do, should promote your business, your family, your name, promote something that gets you somewhere, even if that's getting a better golf handicap, if that's catching a bigger fish, if that's having a nicer boat or a car or house. Everything you do is supposed to be wrapped up in developing that thing that is me and promoting that thing that is me so that everybody, everywhere, can see me. See, as Christians, we're to live in a different world. We are to live in a world that says, I don't care. I don't care if my golf handicap goes down. I don't care if I have the nicest house. I don't care if I have a nice car or a not nice car or an old car or a new car. I don't care. I don't care if anybody knows who I am. I don't care. Whatever. When it's about me, I am to not care. But here's the point. The world can't get that. Cannot. Not does not. Cannot get that. So when you choose to put in less time at work so that you can have more time with your family, they won't get it. When you choose to not advance yourself, because as you advance in the world, they will require more of you. When you choose not to go that direction because other things are more important, they'll look at you like you're a fool. When you choose to, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, when you choose to love somebody who can give you nothing in return, to spend your time with them when you know there's not a thing you'll get back, they will look at you like you're crazy because they cannot understand you. They cannot understand why you do those things. Why? I look at the world sometimes and I can't understand. Why do you not get it? It's because of those parallel lines concept. They're stuck on one. And until they can have their feet planted firmly on both of them, they cannot understand the spiritual. And I and you need to stop trying to help them understand why we are what we are. Now, don't take that too far. This does not mean you live a life uncaring of people. It doesn't mean you don't answer questions. Jesus answered Nicodemus' questions here. You answer those things, you talk to them, but you don't let yourself get centered on and focused on appealing to the world and doing what we do to make sense to them. When we begin to do that, when we begin to try to make ourselves make sense to the world, you know what we end up doing? We end up having to change our definition of success. You ever notice that? When you begin to try to appeal to the world and help them understand things and put everything that we do in their terms, you will have to define success the way they define success. Which is why we have huge churches with huge buildings. I'm not railing on big churches at this point. I'm really not. Some churches get big because there's a group of people who honestly care about what they're doing and who they are in Christ, and God just adds numbers to them. In one day, the church in Jerusalem went from about 50 to 3,050. Okay, God can just flock people somewhere if he wants. Not every big church is trying to be a big church, but there are a lot of churches that have huge, ridiculously monstrous buildings. And more of their money goes to buildings than people. More of their money goes to events than sharing the gospel. That's where we must never be, because we can put a lot of money into events and we can look great. We can have a lot of people, a bigger budget and a bigger building. And if we begin to define our success the same way that the world does, so that they understand us and understand what we're doing, as soon as we do that, we will fail. Not morally, perhaps, but we will fail because we will stop trying to hit the mark that was given to us. The last 4 weeks, 3 weeks, we've spent time in Sunday school talking about discipleship, talking about what it is, what it looks like, and why you should be involved. Today's lesson on discipleship is why you should not be involved. And part of it is going to be this, because we are going to define success in discipleship not by how many people do we have being discipled, but by how much of our lives are we pouring out to help develop who they are. How much have they grown in Christ? We might not add one single person to this building ever, but our job is to develop the people who are here so that they can take the message of the gospel to the world. We may never get anything from it, but that's okay, because we're living in a world that understands spiritual success, not just a world that understands physical success. And you know what? I've said it already, but I will say it again. The flesh, the world, the natural component of life can never understand that. Never understand that. And we're going to have to be okay with that. For a competitive person, that is really hard, because I want to beat everybody at everything. And I've even found myself struggling in certain cases, wanting to beat people at things that we're not even competing at. And then that's me in my flesh wanting to show the world that I can be better than whatever. That's me in my flesh wanting the world to understand how great I am, we are, whatever it is that I'm doing is. And I need to be okay not getting their appreciation. That's what we're called to. Doesn't that sound exciting? Yes, it does. Because we're not out to please the flesh group of people. We're not even out to please the spiritual group of people. We are out to please the one who's the leader of the spiritual people. And by spiritual, I don't mean mystical. I mean spiritually reborn, alive people. How do you get there? There is only one answer. People frequently will say, Jesus saves people. That's true. People will frequently say, it's through Christ's death that everybody becomes Christian. That's a very, very popular view on the world at this point. That everybody's a Christian, not because they believe, but because Christ died and paid for their sins. And so now through Jesus, everybody comes to God, including Muslims, Hindus, atheists, the whole bit. But let's look at verse 15. He's talking about Moses and a snake. And then he says, so that whoever believes in the Son of Man, Jesus, may have eternal life. Whoever believes in Jesus may have eternal life. Not because of Jesus everybody has eternal life. Not because of Jesus everyone can get to God, but through Jesus only everyone can access the Father. Now, that lays out for us our job, which is to share that. And once we've shared that, to develop people who can do what? Share that. So that they can develop people who can do what? Share that. That's our job. It's our only job. That's our only job, not for us who are pastors, but for us who are Christians. Our only calling from God the Father is to develop who we are in Christ so that whoever God puts us in contact with, whether that's through work, through life, through sports, through where we live, we can share the gospel so that they can come to know Christ, so that they can be developed, so that they can share Christ with people at work, at home, through sports, and whomever they come in contact with. That's our job. That's really it. Now I got to ask a question. A weird question. Because Jesus throws it out in the middle here. And this is a theology question. Don't go to sleep. It's not that hard of theology. Ask yourself this question. Did Jesus have to die when he came to this earth? I'm going to give you 15 seconds to think about it once I finished speaking. Did Jesus have to die when he came to this earth? I hope you came to an answer. 15 seconds feels like a long time when you're in a room with people making no noise. I realize that. We're going to start reading in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's what Jesus has called himself. That is him and him alone. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Okay, do you know the story of the serpent in the wilderness? Israelites are crazy, okay? God does 10 great, crazy, impressive plagues to get them to be able to leave Egypt. Then he puts them in a place where they're sure to die at the hands of the Egyptian army. And what does God do? Parts the Red Sea, they walk across, and he kills the entire army for trying to take them. Okay? Now, he takes them to Canaan. And what do? They decide God isn't big enough to win the battle. So, they rebel. In this time of rebellion, Okay, in these 40 years of wandering around the wilderness, they sin in such a way that God causes almost all of them to get sick and die. Except he offers a way of escape. Moses makes a snake out of gold and he puts it on a pole. And whoever looks at this snake, trusting that the snake will, that trusting God who told them to do it, will heal them, instantly gets healed. Every Israelite knew that story. So then Jesus, talking to a Pharisee, says, just like Moses lifted up the snake on a pole, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a pole, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, just like the people in Israel had temporary life when they looked at the snake. So now the people of the world have the opportunity for eternal life by looking at the Christ on the cross. But he must die. Must. Jesus came to this earth with the one purpose of dying. That should impact how you understand God. Does it make sense to me? No, not completely. I would think you could come up with a different way. But he didn't, because there wasn't. And you know what we're called to do then? We're called to trust. We're not called to rationalize. We're not called to justify. We're not called to defend God's choice. We are called to trust. That's a difficult thing. It's difficult because we want proofs. We want concrete answers. And when we take it to the world, they're going to say something. And it's going to make you wonder. And you're going to have to make a decision. Do I trust God enough to say when he does something that I don't understand, I still believe he's the one in control? I still believe he's the one worthy of trust? We sang the song, God of Angel Armies, or Whom Shall I Fear? Did you listen to the words? Basically, they say, I will trust you, regardless, irrespective of what goes on. I will trust you, because you've proven yourself trustworthy. So when he says that life comes through believing, you trust it. When he says that the flesh and the spiritual are different components and one can't understand the other, trust it. Don't try to justify who you are to the world, and certainly, friends, do not take what the world says success is and impart that back into our church, into Christianity, into your own lives. Because you know what? If you start to try to get success the way that they tell you to get success, you will surely fail at what you're actually called to do. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us the chance to know you. God, I ask that you allow us to now take whatever we've understood from your word, from you to us. Take that, Lord, and then teach us how to live like you tomorrow, the next day. Show us how to trust you and love you and know you. Thank you for loving us. And it's in your holy name we pray. Amen.